Well, amen. May the Lord grant all of that. I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 8, would you? Matthew chapter 8. It is good to see your faces, always is. And we're so glad you're here, particularly our guests. Thank you so much for coming. And if you are here as our guests, you should know that our text, where we go to in the Bible, this is not done arbitrarily week by week, but it has been our pattern for many, many years to work through books of the Bible. And so we have been for the better part of a year now in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. I spent some time from the spring all the way until just a couple weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're in a whole new section of this really remarkable book. And so we're going to look at today Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, and we will read down to the 13th verse. You may know that most of the Bible comes to us as narrative. So there are all kinds of genres in Scripture. There's poetry, there's history, there are letters, so many letters, but a bulk of it, much of it, is in the form of stories. And so this is a story that is meant to be instructive for us. That's where we're going to be today. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, if you will follow along as I read. The Bible says this: when he, that is Jesus, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "Well, I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's something about home, the experience of home, the sense of belonging that is associated with home, that I think is universal to human experience. I was visiting with a friend just this past week, and a native East Tennessean who'd lived here his whole life. We were talking about a local author, a Pulitzer Prize winner, and my friend just made an offhand observation, almost as a throwaway line, in reference to the book we were talking about, where he said, "Ronnie, listen, I've got Knoxville in my blood." There is something about your place, that sense of home, that I do think is universal to human experience. That connection to place, that universal experience, it often surfaces in our music. It's why we write anthems about the countries of origin where we live and arise from. And I think this is particularly observable in country music. Lots of music about hometowns, of where I grew up, and all the things that I'm acquainted with. And there is, as you know, in this region, a particular song that is sweet to so many of you. I have watched men be visibly moved when this music starts. I've seen mamas set their newborn babies down on the ground so their hands are free to clap during this song. And you know, many of you are stirred by the lyrical grace and the poetic majesty of words like "ain't no smoggy smoke on Rocky Top," or "wild as a mink," or "trapped like a duck in a pen." That's Yeats-like, as you know. But But that song is loved for many reasons, primarily, I think, because there is an undeniably sweet sentiment beneath it. What is that? This is home sweet home to me. This is my place. This is my country of origin. We understand how Montgomery Gentry would sing, "This is my tune. It's where I was born, where I was raised, where I keep all my yesterdays, where I ran off because I got mad and came to blows with my old man, where I came back to settle down. It's where they'll put me in the ground. This is my town." Well, this connection to place, I think, is probably felt most acutely by those who for a time have been separated from home. Many of you have known that experience. Many of you have lived as expats in other parts of the world or have been deployed in other regions. So good to have the Nguyens back. Tim and Abby, a Marine, he's been in Okinawa, which is way on the other side of Savannah, and has been there for a couple of years. And now they're back in this region that is beloved to them all. If you've been separated from home, you know that feeling. Louis Grizzard, who was a lifelong Georgian syndicated columnist for the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, I don't think he's ever going to be confused with the great Southern writers like Harper Lee and William Faulkner, Flannery O'Connor, but the man knew how to title his books. And if you are acquainted with him, he wrote primarily in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. He was a man, a lot of it was autobiographical, memoir-like. He had had several divorces, sadly. And he wrote a book about it titled, "They Tore My Heart Out and Stomped That Sucker Flat." He had persistent heart trouble. And he wrote a book titled, "Elvis is Dead and I Don't Feel So Good Myself." And there was a point in his career when he left Atlanta to take a job in Chicago at the Sun-Times there as a sports columnist. He arrived in the winter. He was immediately homesick. He was freezing. He'd never been this cold before. And he wrote about that experience in a book titled, "If I Ever Get Back to Georgia, I'm Going to Nail My Feet to the Ground." Well, we know that experience in some way. If you've been separated from home, if you have felt yourself cut off from your people, you have felt that profound sense, I don't belong here, I don't know these people, they don't know me, this is not my town. I don't understand their humor, I don't understand their dress, I don't understand their cuisine, I don't understand their customs, their slang, I don't get it, is all foreign to me. This is not my town. Well, our passage here deals with an outsider, a man who is far from home, someone living in a distant city there and on mission from his government. He was an Italian living in a fishing village on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a career military man given an outpost about 3 months walk from his home in Italy. He's a remarkable man. I think it would be tempting, even as I read the story, to do a sort of character sketch on him because he is interesting and we will see him. But rather our focus today, we need this each Sunday, is that our focus would be on the Lord Jesus, particularly with the question, who is Jesus to those on the outside? To those particularly in the context of this story who have no ethnic claim to being received into the people of God. Who is Jesus to those on the outside? What can we who are outsiders expect when we come? Or to use Paul's more precise language, is there a place for those who are separated from Christ, who are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise? Well, I want to speak to those, and I want to remind my own heart as we look at this text, speaking to those who have ever felt reluctance to come to Jesus, and that may be you. Maybe you are in Christ and you still bump into a regular reluctance to come to him for any number of reasons. Well, I think this passage has something to say to us in that regard. We're in this section of the book where Matthew is providing not just an interesting account of fun things that Jesus can do. These aren't just miracles for the sake of telling interesting stories. He is setting before us, and this was pressed hard. In fact, you're going to see a fair amount of commonality between last week's sermon and this one. He is setting before us two massive concepts. Both apparent in last week's story, both apparent in this story. And that is Jesus' compassion and his authority. What we just sang in that last song. His majestic love and authority, his right to rule. We've considered this before. It is to us a comfort, a tremendous comfort, that both are found in Jesus, that he has both authority, he upholds the world through the word of his power, and he is compassionate. He is impacted and moved by suffering. We have thought about this at various points together. If he was compassionate only, but had no authority, then he would help, but couldn't. And if he had authority, but no compassion, he could help, but wouldn't. But here in Jesus, we see this glorious union of both limitless power and tender mercy. His love is displayed in merciful acts for which he has every right as the authoritative Christ. So I want you to hold those two ideas before you as we work through this. Compassion and authority. From this account, I think we're going to see this compassion and authority expressed in at least three ways. In Jesus' readiness to help, that's pretty evident in the story. In his response to faith, which is remarkable, and in his promise of a place, fairly explicit here, a place at the table. Well, Jesus demonstrates his compassion and authority by his readiness to help. Now, the centurion's story, we're going to see this, comes as one of several involving people who in varying degrees of severity are cut off from their community. Obviously, last week's was particularly vivid. Everyone Jesus heals in chapter 8, every identified sufferer, is in some way on the outside. Isn't that interesting? Healing ministry is not to people who are close, but for in some ways, and varying in seriousness, are on the outside. The leper, clearly unclean. The centurion, a foreigner. Peter's mother-in-law, frankly, she was a woman in a culture where women were not honored. And then later in the chapter, the demonized men in verse 28, they were literally outside the city. They lived in the graveyard. So these are people who are away from the community. This man, the centurion, was outside the we for two reasons at least, his race and his occupation. So this is a man who was far from home, and he had reason to feel his isolation from community for two reasons, his race and his occupation. He was an Italian in a community of Jews. His very presence defiled the land. So he was resented by his very place in the community. He was there as a military representative of Rome, probably there to enforce taxation because this was a center of, there was business associated with this, a fishing village. So there to enforce that a portion of their income goes to the Roman government. Nothing particularly endearing about that. Often, Roman senators would appoint their sons in this authoritative place where they were immediately, very young, put over 100 soldiers, why they're called centurions. And so he probably was favored in that way, so there might have been resentment even among his soldiers. But the primary thing as it relates to this story is he was in a place where at least initially, now Luke's going to tell us, the people warmed to him for a number of reasons, but initially he was an outsider. We might assume that he was seen much like the Nazi occupying force in Amsterdam may have been seen in 1940. Well, there was not a lot of warmth toward him. He was not received warmth, at least not initially. A leper would be seen with revulsion. a woman might be related to in the way of dismissal. The crazed men at the end of the chapter in the tombs would have been seen with fear and possibly pity. The centurion here was seen with straight contempt, straight animus, maybe even hatred. He was an outsider, but he was an outsider with a problem, and he comes to Jesus. That's why this story is to us so sweet. So let's look at it. We're going to work through it together. Verse 5, the Bible says this: when he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, we know that Capernaum will become Jesus' adopted hometown. You can understand why. Lovely village, beautiful by all accounts, and becomes the base of his ministry for much of his life. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Sit, pause. Centurions are not accustomed to making appeals. They're accustomed to making demands. But he comes in the spirit of entreaty, appealing to him with these words, remarkable in every account: Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. So shortly after Jesus' arrival at Capernaum, he is approached with this need. Now, you know, the Gospels give us corresponding accounts, and Luke chapter 7 gives us a more detailed account that varies somewhat from this account. It seems that the people of Capernaum had come to love this man, so his appeal was made through the elders of the city. So when Luke gives the account, it is the elders of the city appealing on the behalf of the centurion. And they vouch for him. They plead for him. They say, this man deserves, actually says, he deserves to have you do this. He had grown to love that people and had actually built for them a synagogue. So there was a warmth toward the people there. Now, this is not a contradiction. You know that what a man does through his representatives, he does, right? So to send a representative, it carries the force and presence of the individual. If Tim Cook, the CEO at Apple, calls for weekly company-wide reports on the sale of iPads, for instance, the message will not come to Knoxville like this. Well, Tim Cook told the director of global strategy, who told the senior vice president of retail sales in the U.S. and Canada, who told our regional director, who told our store manager, who told you. No, we're just going to say, Tim Cook wants a report every week, right? And it comes from him. Well, that's what we have here. What a man does through his representative, he does. So we'll consider Matthew's account, and I think we have to see, it really is touching, isn't it? Those words just drip with pathos. His appeal right out of the gates: Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. There's so much to consider here that provides some insight into who this man is. The centurion's appeal in verse 6 is remarkable for a number of reasons. Mainly, this cannot be overstated, he appeals to Jesus as Lord. If you know anything about the history of that day and time, a Roman centurion would have been bound by oath to recognize only one person as Lord, and was Caesar. That was under his mandate and calling. Christians were martyred in that day for their refusal to affirm Caesar as Lord. So his appeal, either verbally himself or through his representatives, was to appeal to Jesus in his authority, acknowledging him as absolutely in charge. The centurion, he'll actually do it twice, once in verse 6, once in verse 8. Lord, my servant is grievously sick, paralyzed, suffering terribly. The word servant in verse 6 is not the common Greek word you may be acquainted with, doulos, a word for the common slave. This is actually a very sweet word, a kind of a more tender and intimate word, the word pass. And it means to communicate someone, probably a child, and someone who was dear to him. Could actually refer to someone who was even his own child. It was, there was a warmth. So you might even read it as, my boy. My boy is paralyzed. And he's suffering terribly. You know, this is a whole different rabbit trail we could pursue but won't. If you've ever loved someone who hurts, you know, don't you? The weight of watching someone else suffer is all the far heavier than your own pain, right? This is a man who was dear to the centurion, and he comes with this appeal. I think it's interesting, too, that in this account, the man communicates the problem, but he asks for nothing. He never comes right out and asks for Jesus to act in any way and specifically until he comes to his saying the word. He does not at least come out directly asking for anything at all. He was possibly making some educated assumptions based on his knowledge of who Jesus was, expecting that Jesus would respond to what he hears, but he feels no freedom to actually ask. All he says is, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, and he's suffering terribly. We don't know if the problem was congenital in some way, something viral, maybe a neurological event, an accident of some kind. The scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is he can't move, and he's hurting. And this man recognizes for all his authority is grievously finite in this case. He cannot fix this problem. His power, his authority cannot address the concern that is on his heart. We might assume that the centurion was driven by confidence that he would hear, the Lord Jesus would hear, and that he would be moved, and that he would act on his authority to fix what was broken in his world. But he does not ask. He simply lays before him this tender situation in the context of an appeal. This is my boy, my dear servant. He can't move. And he's in pain, Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond? Verse 7. Well, I will come and heal him. Now, these are familiar words, but let's hold them in your lap. Jesus says, well, look, I'll come. I'll heal him. Could be rendered, if you're reading in the NIV, in the form of a question. I think the Greek permits either. It could be that he was saying, well, shall I come and heal him? Should I come to your house and heal your servant? In either case, this is an astonishing word of authority. I mean, who talks like this? He lays before him the problem, and Jesus says, well, maybe I should come to your house and heal him. Who says that? Every week, I'll get a text from a number of you very often. Would you pray for my daughter? Pray for my wife. She's not feeling good. We don't know what's going on. We're going to get checked out at the doctor. And would you pray for them? I'm always happy to do that. But if I were to respond to them, we'll say, well, hey, why don't I just come to your house and heal them? You'd say, why don't I find another church, weirdo? This is the kind of authority that is vested in one and one alone. He says, I will come and heal him. You see something about the heart of the Lord Jesus in his willingness to move toward them in their need and his readiness to help. So if you have ever felt reluctance to come to Jesus, remember it is in his heart to hear and respond to the humble entreaties, even of those who might feel outside. Both these concepts, our two concepts, are evident in those six English words. I will come and heal him. A compassionate readiness to help and the authority to act on that compassion. We're going to see in chapter 11 that John, when he was in prison, heard about the deeds of Jesus. And he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come? Or do we look for another? In other words, are you the promised deliverer? Are you the Messiah? How did Jesus answer him? He said, look, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What is he saying? Is he the Messiah? Well, that sure sounds like authority to me, that these things are being done in his name, his compassion, his authority expressed in a readiness to help. Beyond that, we also see it in Jesus' response to faith. And I think that is probably the most evident thing in this text. You saw it. Jesus' offer was met with resistance, but it's not the resistance of rebellion. It is the resistance of humility. Jesus, my boy, he's paralyzed. He's hurting. I'll come and heal him. Verse 8, Lord, says it again, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this. And he does it. What is he saying here? Jesus, I cannot ask you to come to my house. I am not worthy for you to come into my home. You just say the word. You, from right here, you have such rule and authority. You can stand here, say the word, and back here at my house, my servant will be okay. You just say the word. I cannot have you come into my house. This man was probably a man who was likely accustomed to conducting business on street corners and in courtyards, out in the daylight, because despite his place of authority, he would not be welcomed into the homes of faithful Jews in Capernaum. More than that, the locals would not cross his threshold. The Jewish custom taught in the Mishnah, that collection of oral traditions, was clear. The dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. So this man very likely had to be accustomed to, or at least acquainted with, Jewish custom. That faithful Jews don't break bread with the goyim. There, to do so would bar them from the synagogue. So I think the instinct would be understandable for him to say, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to come to my house. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. It's noteworthy, Jesus' readiness to move toward him, readiness to enter the home, not unlike what we saw last week. It is noteworthy that the same one who, last week, touches the untouchable would readily enter the home of the outcast. It is in the merciful heart of the Lord Jesus. It's noteworthy, as we noted before, that he had the full force of the Roman government behind him. He's not used to making requests, but there's such humility here, and he bases it on an illustration that probably he had been thinking about for some time. Probably long before he ever had the courage to make this appeal to the Lord Jesus, he probably had worked this through all the calculus in his mind related to Jesus' character as a compassionate Savior and his authority as the Lord of Lords. And in verse 9, he says, I too am a man under authority. Some translations remove that word. The NIV doesn't have I too, but it is there in the Greek. I also, like you, I too am a man under authority. Look, I get authority. I understand authority. I myself am under provincial governors. I'm accountable to Caesar. And I have men under me. I understand how authority works. I say, come, and he comes. I say, go, and he goes. I say to my servant, do this. He does it. Seems like he had a fairly full-orbed understanding about who Jesus was. Seems that he even understood, at least to some degree, Jesus' own submission to the Father. I'm a man under authority. You're a man under authority. I too am a man who recognizes one over me. Further would recognize him as having authority over all creation and being able to operate out of that authority. I think there's something sweet about just that humble place where he positions himself in this appeal. Seems like wisdom very often is somewhere in that tension between the two poles, somewhere between the crippling despair that would leave us hopelessly cut off from grace and the presumption that would base any access to Jesus not on his mercy, but on our own inherent worth. This man understood if this happens, it's going to be because Jesus exercises his authority out of a compassionate desire to help. Nothing assuming in this man. He's effectively saying, I don't deserve anything. In fact, he is going to say that. The Luke account actually says this. The Jewish representatives say, Jesus, he deserves this. And his response is to come back with the exact opposite. No, I do not deserve this. I deserve nothing. There is nothing assuming in his heart. He could not even presume to ask, nor would he expect that Jesus would cross his threshold as an outsider. His whole posture is one of an unworthy receiver. Settle that in your mind. An unworthy receiver. Effectively, all he's saying, look, I don't deserve this. You are in charge. I am not in charge. But my dear servant is paralyzed and he's hurting. And I'm pretty sure that you are moved by suffering. And you don't have to come to my house. If you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. Enormous confidence in his words. Enormous trust in those words. Well, this is incredible, and Jesus says so, doesn't he? This is amazing, and Jesus notes that. You see, to this point, appeal has been made. Jesus has offered to help. The centurion has humbly communicated his own unworthiness and Jesus' authority to heal even from a distance. And then verse 10, this is really remarkable. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, I have thought about this all week long. Can you imagine the face of Christ astonished? He was amazed. He marveled at it to such a degree that he does not respond to the request. He turns to his disciple. So he's going to keep the centurion waiting. He's going to give him an answer, but first he turns to his people. It's almost like he looks at them and says, did you hear that? Did you hear that? And here is a man who is willing to believe something that has never happened before. To heal from a distance. It's one thing to heal when proximity is close, but to say a word at a distance and something happens on the far side of town. Who does that? What a remarkable and incredible faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I seen such faith. You know what he's saying? Look, I live here among the people of God. I've never seen anything like this. I have never seen faith communicated in exactly this way. Jesus was amazed, and he was amazed by the faith, the deep confidence and trust of this outsider in his authority and compassion. You know, if you're getting acquainted with a friend, if you're just in conversation, you're talking with a friend, and in conversation, you notice at some point, happens from time to time, that something in the conversation moves them. And you realize, okay, we've moved into something that they care very deeply about. Those moments of like a reflexive emotional response, something stirs them, indignation, maybe their anger flashes, sadness, tears, outrage, amazement, deep joy. I think it is in those unscripted, spontaneous responses that we get a little look at the interior of the person. Now we understand this is who they really are. We ask the question, well, what is it that prompted amazement enough that he paused his interaction with the centurion to address his people? What was it that prompted amazement in Jesus? It was the man's confidence in Jesus. He just trusted Christ to such a degree, his faith, that he would communicate it in the earthy terms of military authority and submission. Look, Jesus, you're looking at a man who understands authority. I get authority. There are things I don't do because all I got to do is just say it and it gets done. I say to this one, do this, and he does it. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I get authority. All you've got to say is be healed, and he'll be healed. And we'll go ahead and jump to the end of the story. You know what happened? Exactly what he asked. Jesus said, as you have believed, be it unto you. And in that moment, he was healed. Remarkable, this whole story. Well, the dignity of the man alongside the tenderness of the appeal communicates something about the humility we see in the very request. Not a request as much as laying out a situation. You cannot divorce faith from authority. You cannot. You cannot divorce faith from authority. A crisis of faith is generally a crisis of authority. A crisis of authority. A crisis of faith. That is, the difficulty of believing is often communicated with in a resistance to acknowledge the Lord's just rule. We see that all over the place. I recognize Jesus as somehow esteemed, but there are whole areas of my life, and there are whole belief structures. And it's just every facet of life is touched in some way. We have belabored the point from Matthew's gospel that kingdoms have kings, and kings have authority. You cannot separate faith from authority. The centurion's posture is clear. I'm in charge in a lot of places, but I'm not in charge here. I come in under your authority. If you come in as the God-man, if you can speak and bring life, if you can manifest supremacy over the elements and make a man who can't walk, walk, if you can heal the broken, if you can enter the realm of the dead and rise in victory, then you get to set the rules. You cannot separate faith from authority. So I might ask you, I wonder where your lack of confidence in Jesus is most notable. Maybe you find it hard to believe, to really believe, that his work is fully and finally sufficient to cleanse you from your sins. Maybe that remains an open question in your mind. And though you have seen it, you have heard it taught, you have read it in Scripture, there's still a little question in your mind. Maybe you have trouble stilling your anxious heart in the knowledge that Jesus paid it all. Maybe you feel a need to pay off the remainder of your debt through some sort of penance, lingering shame, or ongoing grief. Maybe Jesus' radical call for measures to fight sin seem a little dramatic to you. Maybe his sexual ethic is a problem. Maybe his rule over your home is a question. Maybe it's what you do with your money. Maybe it's how you use your words. I wonder, where is your doubts about Jesus' authority most prominent? Well, you cannot separate faith from just rule. We've seen it. Jesus' compassion and authority is expressed in his readiness to help. It's expressed in his astonishment, his response to faith. And finally, it is evident in the promise of faith. We'll end with this. Jesus says, I tell you, remember, he's still talking. He's still talking to his people. He said, I've not seen anything like this in Israel. I live right here among the people of God. I have not seen anything like this. And I tell you that many will come from the east and the west, outsiders, people far from home. Many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see in this section a promise and a warning. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west. Recline at table. This is the language of home. They will recline at table with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the house or in the kingdom of heaven. You say, Ronnie, what exactly does that mean? Think of it this way. In this little aside, this little word spoken to his followers before returning to the centurion, Jesus is loving people like us in Knoxville. He is saying this message was never meant to be regional and localized. I'm telling you, what you see in this centurion, you're going to see that everywhere. And in the kingdom of heaven, many will come. He would say in another place, I can make sons of Abraham from stones. I can make, many will come from all over and recline at the table. He is redefining effectively what it means to be a part of the people of God. And he's saying men like this, the occupying Nazi that you show such contempt for, will have a place in the kingdom. He is speaking to the provision of place and the largeness of our family. Do you know this? The gospel was not meant for us only. This is a message for the nations. Many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table with the patriarchs. We will see this emphasis all the way through Matthew's gospel. It will culminate with a word of authority from Jesus. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth, and you will go and make disciples of all nations. This is not an ancillary or a surface concern. It's at the root of his mission. The covenant with Abraham, we're going to see this recurring all the way through the book. The promise of offspring from Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, and in you, Abram at the time, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was never meant to be a little regional, localized religion. This was a message for the nations. He would say in chapter 15, you're going to be like the stars of the heavens everywhere. It's the same assurance, this promise of a feast at the end of time with this assembly from the east and the west. It's the same assurance you see in Isaiah 25 when he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that was cast over all peoples, the veil that was spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from their faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. This tender exchange with a foreign emissary from the Roman government becomes a window into which to speak something so marvelous. This is a message for Italians, and for Haiti, and for Yemen, and for Suriname, for Thailand, and Ghana, and Finland, and the islands of the sea. And it is a message for Knoxville. So if you think you are inherently part of the end. He's talking about us. We are the ones from the east and the west who have been received in. Effectively, Jesus is saying to his countrymen, this Italian may have no place at your table, but he and lots of others like him will one day recline at table with your daddy and his daddy and his daddy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise. Log this away. Outsiders will become insiders. Grace will accomplish that. It's going to happen everywhere. Well, it can't be missed. Something bigger, something more consequential is at play here than just this hard experience with a suffering servant. There's something more at play than agonizing paralysis. The concern is eternal. It was here and it is here today. The concern is eternal. We might just pause and say this. We'll hit on this as we work our way through the next couple of chapters. And just make the point that healing is never really about healing. Healing is not ultimately about temporal sorrow or pain. There is a greater need. We'll see it next week. It's particularly clear in next week's text where he takes us to the atonement chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Where these miracles are illustrative of Jesus' central work in saving sinners. It is about the suffering servant who will take on our illnesses and our diseases. Well, there's a sober word here. There is a promise. There's also a warning. The promise. Many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with the patriarchs. The warning, verse 12. And the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is meant to pull us up short. The fact that you think yourself to be in does not mean you are in. Your proximity to the gospel is no assurance that you are in. There are going to be people who are the sons of the kingdom who will be cut off, and there will be people who have no ethnic claim from the east and the west who will recline at the table with the patriarchs. What is it that separates the Westerner at Abraham's table from the son of the kingdom who is cast into darkness? That's a vital question. What separates these two? Everybody look here. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That is the singular thing that distinguishes one from the other. Nail this down in your mind. Nothing gets you in but faith in Jesus. Nothing gets you in but Jesus. Your nearness to the gospel is no assurance of your inclusion in the gospel. You might assume that your background would ensure that you would never be cut off. No, nothing but faith gets you in. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, to the glory of God alone. The last time I preached, I mangled Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, just about as bad as you can mess up a verse. So let me give it to you right this time. For by grace, you have been saved. Through faith. That faith, it is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved, get this now, we are saved by grace through faith. It is grace that saves, but that grace is applied by faith, which is itself a grace. Even the faith to believe is itself a mercy from God. Why would we ever believe this? Why would we ever love this? Apart from the mercy of God. So it seems like it fits with God's global intent to redeem a people from every tribe, that the standard bearer for exemplary faith would be a troubled outsider with an afflicted servant. Your pedigree does not get you in, nor does your low place exclude you. Paul had to face his background. Boy, he was a son of the kingdom. He was an impressive son of the kingdom. He had to face his background, and we gave it in Philippians chapter 3, all these things that I once counted gain, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He uses very colorful language to describe all of that. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish. Just, this is sewage now. This is worthless in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What distinguishes the Westerner at the table from the son of the kingdom who is put out? It is faith in Jesus, and nothing else. Your pedigree doesn't get you in. Your low place does not exclude you. John Newton, my dear, dear John Newton, said, "When I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some that I had not thought to see there. And second, to miss some that I had thought to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. The great wonder is, why would I ever be given a place here?" So may I ask you, what is it that stands in the way of your coming to Jesus in your need? Just face that question. What is it that makes you reluctant to come to Jesus? What makes you feel outside of grace? We might consider all the ways that we would sense our outsideness. What is it that keeps that distance? Maybe you say, "Ronnie, it is my sin. It's particulars, it's frequency, it's shame." It may cause you to think that you cannot come. It may be your observable limits, how little you know about God and truth in the Bible. Could make us think that our grasp of doctrine is so meager that we have no place here. You don't have to know much. You don't have to know much. All the theology you need is that Christ died for your sin and he receives repenters. It may be your doubts. Maybe some would say, "I have real unresolved questions. Can I come?" Come to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. He will receive you. It could be your shame. Maybe you've lived so independently from God for so long that now that the crisis has hit, what right do I have to come now? You can come. You can come. Maybe you've seen church done poorly and you've been excluded and put out. Maybe there was such a moralistic emphasis on externals that you feel like an outsider because you were treated like an outsider. That is not Christ. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. What stands in your way of coming to Jesus in your need? Well, the songwriter said it, didn't he? "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You just come." That's to the unbeliever, to the believer, on a day when our text centers so clearly on amazement, where it is so prominent. Can I just call us all to a kind of fresh astonishment at the mercy we've been shown? People of God, be called again to fresh wonder at the mercy of God. It may be that you look at these truths and say, Ronnie, I see them as factual. I see them as true. They are true in the way that Archimedes' principle is true. They are familiar, but they are no longer astonishing. Maybe I just feel the security of the rightness of it all. Can I just call us all to fresh amazement at the mercy of God who receives those from the outside? Your own experience of grace, your own. Before the worlds were formed, God set his electing love on you, child of God, and determined to unite you to himself. Now look here, that's amazing. Consider a love that would give his only son as a sacrifice to die in your place. That's amazing. That he, the sinless one, would become what he hates, would become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's incredible. And you know what else? You believe this. Faith, Jesus said it, is amazing. It's amazing that you would believe that. He made your dead heart live. It's incredible. We who were offenders and outsiders have been given a place at the table, grafted in, brought near. Someday we're going to see Jesus. All of the providences of life are meant to advance that ultimate purpose, and we can trust him all the way through. It is amazing. And here we are, a people from all over. I mean, people from the east and the west and the north and the south, here worshiping the one who holds all compassionate authority. Incredible, isn't it? It really is incredible. If you're outside of Christ, come. And if you are in Christ, let the wonder of it all wash over you even now. Father, grant that, we pray. We look to you for help in that regard. Would you mercifully bring light, faith, appropriate humility, worship? We ask that you would grant all of that. You would be esteemed in it all and primary. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.